Romans chapter 11. There's an outline in your bulletin. There are printed messages at both exits you're free to take. And there are printed and audio messages online on the church website as well. Going back almost 20 years now. And please pray for that, too, that those messages would be used. I get several emails usually a week from people around the country, sometimes around the world, who read those. There's one lady in Sydney that emailed me again this week and said, "You always have a place to stay if you come to Sydney." And I thought, well, great, but never been in Australia. I don't know if we'll ever go, but she reads the sermons online, so it's encouraging. This morning, we're in Romans 11, 25 to 27. Paul says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." I spent the summer of 1969, hard to believe how long ago that was now, but I spent that summer with some other seminary students in a kind of a work-study mentoring situation with Bill Counts and Hal Lindsey at what was then called the Jesus Christ Light and Power House, which was in West Los Angeles. It was the summer that Hal was busy writing his book on prophecy, The Late Great Planet Earth. And I remember that Hal would come into our meetings and plead with us to go to the local Christian bookstores and tell them to order that book because he was afraid that it would not sell. If you know anything, you know that that book became the number one best-selling book, secular or religious. It was the best-selling book of the whole 1970s decade, bar none. Maybe the moral of that story is, I think it was 15 million copies, but maybe the moral is, if you want to write a bestseller, write it on prophecy. Or I have also observed, if you want to pack out a church, do a prophecy conference and they will flood in the door. For some strange reason that I have yet to figure out, people, both Christians and non-Christians, are drawn to the subject of biblical prophecy. Questions like, will Christians go through the tribulation? Or who is the Antichrist? What is the meaning of 666 and all of those things? Or what's going to trigger Armageddon? Does Israel have a divine right to the land? Or will they tear down the Dome of the Rock Mosque and build the temple again? Or what about the Palestinians? And if you watch the news, you know that the Israeli prime minister met with our president this week to talk about whether Israel should launch a preemptive strike on Iran to prevent Iran from completing the nuclear weapon that they vow will annihilate Israel. And so it goes. Now, all those issues, of course, are interesting to speculate about. But my observation is that people that go to these conferences and read the books and talk about it, end up walking away no different than they were before they entered their discussion or heard the information on it. By way of contrast, I believe that biblical prophecy is always given for some practical effect in our lives. It is given to call sinners to repent before judgment falls. It is given to comfort believers with the sovereignty of God, even if they are going through persecution. Much of the book of Revelation is for that reason. It is given to exhort believers to holiness. It is given, in the case of our text, to curb our pride, because you'll notice that Paul writes in verse 25, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. Now, as we've seen, Romans chapter 11, the first 10 verses, Paul shows that God's rejection of Israel is partial and not total, because there is a remnant. God has always preserved a remnant of believers from Old Testament times through Paul's time, according to God's gracious choice. And then from verse 11 down to verse 32, which we're working through, he shows that God's rejection of Israel was temporary and not permanent, that God will again restore the Jews as a nation. He will pour out on them again his covenant blessings. Martin Lloyd-Jones observes that Paul gives five arguments in verses 1 through 24 that God is not finished with the Jews. First, he says in verse 1, Paul himself is proof. He is a Jew, and God has saved him. Therefore, God is not through with the Jews. Secondly, in verses 2 through 6, Paul shows that God has preserved a remnant of Jews whom he has saved. Thirdly, in verse 16, which we looked at last week, he uses two parallel illustrations to show that because of God's promises to the patriarchs, he will bless their descendants. Then in verse 23, Paul argues that God is able to graft the Jews back into the olive tree from which they've been broken off because of their unbelief. And then fifth, in verse 24, he argues that God has done with the Gentiles proves he's able to do it in the case of the Jews. I think I would add a sixth argument that we saw back in verse 12 and verse 15, which those two verses are parallel. And that is, Paul argues, if Israel's failure led to this blessing on the Gentiles because the gospel has come to us because Israel rejected it, then how much greater will be the blessing when God restores the Jews, when they are saved again? And so God is going to do that again. But now we come to a portion where Paul ends his arguments, and instead he makes a prophetic revelation. So he's not debating the case anymore. It's kind of a thus says the Lord kind of statement here, where Paul shows that God has revealed to him something about the future of the Jews and Gentiles, and that he wants us to understand this so that we will grow in humility. And what he is telling us here is that understanding God's prophetic revelation of salvation history should curb our pride as we realize God's sovereign plan and God's power. Now, Paul's opening phrase there, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed," is one that he uses often. We won't look at the references. I put them in the notes there. But he uses that to introduce something that he is pretty sure his readers do not know, but it's important for them to know. The word "for" that opens the sentence shows that Paul is explaining here what he said earlier with regard to the fact that Israel's rejection by God is not permanent. Excuse me. He calls it a mystery. And that teaches us, and this is the first thing, that the matters that we're dealing with here are prophetic revelation and not theological speculation. Mystery is not in the Bible used like we use it. Did you read a good mystery lately where you have to piece together the parts of the puzzle and try to figure out who done it or what the real solution is? And also, contrary to the many mystery religions that were in Paul's day, and And in our day, for example, the Freemasons are a mystery religion. And the idea is you've got to be on the inner circle, and there's this secret knowledge that only the initiated know. That is not the biblical use of the word. Rather, it refers to something that has been previously concealed, and it's unknowable by human reason, but God has now revealed it. And Paul uses the word elsewhere, he uses it most frequently in the New Testament of any author, to refer to various aspects of the Christian faith, but often and especially to the fact that the gospel now includes the Gentiles. Now, that's revealed to some extent in the Old Testament. The gospel is there. Abraham was justified by faith, as we saw in chapter 4. And even the fact that the Gentiles would hear the gospel is in the Old Testament. We'll see that in chapter 15 especially. But it wasn't as clear and in focus until Christ came. It's like it was all fuzzy, and Christ was the lens that brought it into clear focus, like when you put on your glasses and everything that's a little blurry, suddenly you can see it clearly. Thomas Schreiner outlines three elements of the mystery here in verse 25 and 26 and following. First of all, part of Israel, Paul is saying, is hardened for a limited period of time. Secondly, the salvation of the Gentiles is going to precede that of Israel, the salvation of Israel. And then the third piece of this mystery is that all Israel will eventually be saved. Now, we don't know whether Paul came on this truth by perhaps meditating on the Old Testament. And as you've probably done, you think about a passage and suddenly you go, oh, I get it, you know, and before you didn't see it, if it was that kind of revelation, whether God just spoke to him and brought scriptures to mind, we don't know. But the word mystery, again, indicates that somehow God imparted a special revelation to Paul on these matters, especially this truth that Israel is going to go through this period of judicial hardening. And while Israel is hardened, the Gentiles will come to salvation. That's going to move the Jews to jealousy, as we've seen. And in the end times, the hardening will be lifted. And as he says, all Israel will be saved. Now, the point is, though, we cannot arrive at some of these truths, these biblical truths, through human reason alone. You can't just sit down and piece it together. And therefore, we can't boast in our knowledge of them. God had to reveal these truths to Paul. Paul, by God's inspiration through the Spirit, reveals them to us. The Spirit opens our minds to understand them. And as the next point I'm going to emphasize, sometimes when you come to Scripture, you have to set aside human logic. Now, I don't mean that you become irrational, but there are truths in the Bible that you cannot fit together logically. You just cannot logically explain the Trinity. There's no way to do it. You cannot logically explain the deity and the humanity of Jesus in one person. There's no way to get your brain around it. You can't logically explain eternity, how God could be eternal. You can't logically explain how God can be sovereign and man can be responsible and so on. And so in those cases, you have a choice. Do you submit to what Scripture says, or do you get upset and try to box with God and prove your logic against God? And of course, we need to submit to Scripture. And that leads to the second thing, and here's where we need to submit to Scripture. And that is that the prophetic revelation that God gives here concerns God's sovereign, powerful working in salvation history. Now, if you've been tracking with this study in Romans, you remember that in Romans 9, Paul emphasizes God's sovereignty in showing mercy to whom he wills and hardening whom he wills. Then in Romans 10, right alongside Romans 9, he emphasizes human responsibility. The reason that Israel had rejected Christ was their own stubborn disobedience and hard-heartedness. And it was there. It was, as he says in verse 13 of chapter 10, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So there's the human responsibility. Call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Then here in our context, you'll notice, look down at your scriptures in chapter 11. From verse 20 down to verse 23, the first part of verse 23, he emphasizes human responsibility. In other words, belief in Christ. Israel was broken off for their unbelief. If Israel will believe, they can be grafted back in. There's human responsibility. Then, without skipping a beat, in the second half of verse 23, he shifts to God's sovereignty and God's power. God is able to graft them in again. And he goes on to talk about God's action toward Israel. God has hardened Israel for a time, verse 25, and he will lift that hardening in his own time when the full number of Gentiles has come to salvation. God will do that, verse 26, by sending the deliverer, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and he will fulfill his covenant with them by taking away their sins. That's verse 26 and 27. And then moving on into what we'll look at more next week in verse 28. while the Jews are currently God's enemies, so that the gospel would go to the Gentiles, there's another side of it, and that is from God's choice, his election or choosing them. They are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And then verse 29 is God, again, his sovereignty. You can count on this, he says, because God's gifts and God's calling are irrevocable. And so while affirming human responsibility to repent and believe in Christ, at the same time, Paul is emphasizing God is the sovereign over all, who is working all of these events in salvation history for his own purpose and glory. And now he has hardened some, the Jews, while the gospel goes to the Gentiles. Then when the Gentiles, the full number, has come to faith, he will lift the hardening of the Jews, and the full number of them will come to faith. And it is contemplating these things, which Paul is going to call God's unsearchable judgments and his unfathomable ways, that causes him in verse 33 to break out into this praise to God for how amazing he is. Now, let me unpack all that. That was kind of a quick overview. Let me unpack it in more detail as we look at verses 25, 26, and 27. First of all, Paul shows here that God is powerful to harden nations and then to lift that hardening according to his sovereign purpose. Notice verse 25, Paul says that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now you'll notice that that's a passive, has happened to Israel. Well, how did it happen? Well, we saw back in chapter 11, verse 7 and 8, God made it happen. God hardened Israel, of course, for their unbelief, but God did it. Paul refers to the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, where in reference to the Jews, he says, but their minds were hardened. Again, notice the passive. God hardened them. Their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it's removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. Jesus referred to the same thing. You remember in Matthew 13 when he gives all the parables of the kingdom, and the disciples say, why do you speak in parables? And Jesus there says, well, it's in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, and Jesus cites Isaiah 6:10, which reads, render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. And so this was God's judicial hardening of Israel because of their own disobedience and unbelief. Now, what I'm saying here, to be honest, is hard truth. This is not truth you just relish and say, wow, this is wonderful, heartwarming stuff. This is truth in the Bible that I don't know how to deal with it except to submit to it. You just have to submit. We saw in chapter 9, verse 18, that God hardens whom he desires. He has mercy on whom he desires. He has that right. And we also saw, well, if we cry out, well, that's not fair. Then Paul said, you're contending with the divine potter who has the right to take from the same sinful lump and make some for honor and some for dishonor or common use. And as we saw there, if God were fair, then we'd all be guilty. And God doesn't have to show mercy to anyone. And we're all guilty before him. Now, when you come on this kind of hard truth, you can either fight against God or you can submit to God. To me, those are the only options. And I know a lot of people wrestle with the doctrine of election, but let me just say this. You will not understand that doctrine until you recognize God is sovereign and he has the right to condemn us all, and he has chosen to show mercy to some, and how unfathomable are his ways, how unsearchable are his judgments, and you let God be God, and you realize I am not God, and you bow before him because it's the revelation of Scripture. And that's the only way I can deal with it. Now, I'm not minimizing how hard this is, because think of this. For 2,000 years now, God has hardened the Jews. Most of us are not Jews, but put yourself in their place. Here is a Jewish little boy or girl born in 400 AD. In 400 AD. And they're hardened. Why? Well, it's because their parents, Matthew 27:25, cried out, his blood shall be on us and on our children, as they condemned Jesus. And God said, fine. And he hardened him. And to this very day, for two millennia, the Jews have been hardened. I don't know any way to say it except that's hard truth. That is hard truth. But this is what the Bible says. And God has the right to do that. And those people are guilty because they've rejected Christ. Now, not all are hardened. There's always been the remnant according to grace, as we've seen. And the hardening is partial, and that God is going to lift it. And as we'll see in a moment, in verse 26, all Israel will be saved. But my point is just, we can't fight against the hard truth of Scripture, or we're fighting against Almighty God. And, you know, I didn't write the book. If I had, I would have suggested a few editorial changes here and there. But I'm just trying to tell you what it says, and we got to submit to it if we're going to be Christians. And you can't challenge God's right to be God. And it's only when you submit that you can go, you know what? God chose me. I don't know why. And that's what the Bible says, and I submit to it. And I had to fight all this when I was in college, and that's when I just realized I'm fighting Almighty. I can't do that. And had to submit. Now, that's the negative side. of God's sovereign, powerful working, that he hardened the Jews. And before that, he hardened the Gentiles, by the way. But there's a positive side, thankfully, and that is this. The future salvation of Israel is not just a possibility, but it's a certainty because God has decreed it. See, Paul is not just expressing here a holy wish. I sure hope that someday the Jews will come to salvation. Boy, that's my wish. That's not what he's saying. He says, all Israel will be saved. That's pretty straightforward. Now, there's controversy. What does that mean? So we need to sort it out. First of all, the first two words of the verse 26, there's controversy on. You say, and so? Yeah. That Greek phrase, the phrase in Greek that's translated and so, can be translated several ways. And without going through all the ways, which is kind of tedious, let me tell you what I think the most likely meaning is, in this manner. And the idea is, God has hardened the Jews while he has brought the Gentiles to fullness. In this manner, when the Gentiles are full, he's going to save the Jews. That's the idea of that opening two words of verse 26. And so God is going to use the fullness of the Gentiles to provoke the Jews to jealousy. And so just as he used the hardening of the Jews for the gospel to go out to the Gentiles, the tide will shift and the Gentiles will be filled up with their number, and then the gospel will go to the Gentiles. So that's the idea of the opening there. Then there's controversy among, well, what does all Israel mean? The next two words of the sentence. Many of the early church fathers and many of the reformers and their followers argued that all Israel means all of God's elect throughout salvation history, whether Jew or Gentile. I don't think that's correct, because in Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul uses the word Israel 10 times, and every single time, 10 other times, and every single time it refers to ethnic Israel, to those who are Jews by birth. In the context of these chapters is, why have the Jews, the ethnic Jews, seemingly rejected Christ while the Gentiles are welcoming Christ? And so it would be out of context for him to change the meaning of it. Also, in verse 25, clearly Paul is contrasting ethnic Israel with ethnic Gentiles. And then in verse 28, the same thing. They there who are enemies for your sake, that they are the Jews, are the Gentiles. And so it would not make sense for him to change the meaning of it without explaining it in verse 26. There is another view, and that is that all Israel refers to the elect within Israel, as we saw back in chapter 9. Not all Israel are true Israel. There's this elect remnant. And so then the meaning would be that eventually the full number of Jewish elect people will come to salvation. I don't think that's the meaning, though, because that's to state the obvious. God's elect will get saved. Yes, of course. What else is new? Also, it would require a shift in meaning between verse 25, where Israel means all the Jews in general, and then verse 26. And also, as we saw earlier in chapter 11, when the fullness of the Jews comes, Paul says it's going to be life from the dead, verse 15. And it's hard to see how, when that fullness comes about, if it's a gradual trickle and finally it's filled up, how that's such a dramatic event. And so I think the best view is all Israel means the nation in general, the Jews in general. Now, all does not mean, and almost all commentators, except some of the liberals, agree, it does not mean that every single Jew who has ever lived is going to get saved. But it is a general sense of the word all. And throughout the Old Testament, that phrase, all Israel, it'll say, for example, all Israel came to gather at the temple. Does that mean every single Jew? No. It means the biggest part of the nation came and gathered there, that kind of thing. And so when Paul says all Israel will be saved, here's my understanding of it. After the full number of Gentiles has come in, there is going to be, in the end times, a time when God will lift the judicial hardening, and the great majority of the Jews living at that time are going to welcome Jesus as their Messiah and Savior. There will be this widespread, unprecedented turning to the Lord by the Jews. And the point is, God did not just look down through history and tell Paul, finally, by their own free will, they're going to choose me. Boy, I'm glad history turned out that way. No, that's not what Paul is saying. He is saying history will turn out that way because God decreed history to turn out that way. And the same thing, by the way, in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is not just God's prescience where he foresees history and goes, wow, thankfully, eventually, Messiah is going to win. No, the book of Revelation is telling you what God has decreed and what is certain because God decreed it. And so we can have confidence in it. And that's the case here. So first of all, then, we saw God is powerful to harden nations and to lift that hardening according to his sovereign purposes. Secondly, we see the future salvation of Israel is guaranteed. It is certain. Thirdly, the future salvation of Israel includes the coming of the deliverer, the removal of ungodliness, and the forgiveness of sins in accordance with God's covenant. Just five things there to sort of explain that statement. First, note that Israel and the Gentiles are saved in exactly the same way, and that is through faith in Christ, the deliverer. And I say that because there are some who teach, I believe there's a man right now, popular teacher, who teaches that there are two ways of salvation, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. And that is false. There has always been one way of salvation, and that is faith in Christ. You say, what about the Old Testament? They look forward through the sacrificial system to God is going to bring one who will be the sacrifice for our sins. I believe Abraham saw that when God provided the ram on the Mount Moriah as the substitute for Isaac. I believe that it was there in the Mosaic system. We look back to Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain for sinners as the complete and final sacrifice, as the book of Hebrews makes clear. Now, the Jews and the Gentiles here in Romans 11 are both part of one tree. There's not two trees. There's one tree that goes back to the patriarchs, which goes back to the faith of Abraham in Jesus. Abraham, Jesus said, look for my day, and he saw it and was glad. So Abraham looked ahead to Christ. We look back. Now, that's not to say there are no distinctions between Israel and the church, but it is to say we are all partakers of the same promise. Messiah will come. He will be the sin bearer, and he is the only Savior. Secondly, notice that the coming of the deliverer most likely means that all Israel is going to be saved either just prior to or at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, there are some commentators who argue that verse 26, the deliverer will come, refers to Christ's first coming. A few commentators argue that way. The problem is Jesus did not remove ungodliness from Jacob, from the Jews, in his first coming, and all Israel was not saved in the first coming. Martin Lloyd-Jones has kind of a different view. I didn't find anyone else who holds his view. He argues that the coming of the deliverer refers to a spiritual coming of Christ out of his people, out of Zion, the people of God. In other words, we will be witnesses and the Jews will come to Christ, but Jesus doesn't bodily come. The far greater number, most commentators, understand this as a reference to either just prior to or right at the second coming of Christ, the Jews will believe as Jesus comes out of Zion, and that is a meaning of the heavenly Zion, where he currently is at the right hand of the Father. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 predicts this. God is speaking. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me. Notice God is speaking. They will look on me whom they have pierced. That's a strong verse for the deity of Jesus. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. So I don't know. This is speculation on my part, but maybe. Remember how Paul was converted? He saw the risen Christ, and that did it. I mean, as soon as he saw Jesus risen and heard Jesus speak from heaven, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Saul was converted. Maybe that will happen. If Jesus comes back right at the 11th hour to save Israel from destruction in the Battle of Armageddon, maybe suddenly the eyes of the Jews will be opened. They will see Jesus, whom they have pierced. They will recognize he is the Lord God and be saved in that instant. I don't know. That's possible. We can't be dogmatic on these future things. But sometime right near the end, the widespread conversion of the Jews will take place. A third thing to note here is the removal of ungodliness from Jacob reminds us that there is no salvation apart from repentance. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and that's citing the Septuagint of Isaiah 59:20. And that's just another way of referring to salvation, but ungodliness, of course, refers to the unbelief of verse 23. But to describe salvation in that way is to say this: there is no salvation without repentance. And some teach that there is. Oh, just believe on Jesus. You can make him your Lord later. It's an optional thing. No. You must repent of sin. Now, granted, that's the beginning of a lifelong process, and we ought daily to be repenting of our sin. I traveled in Eastern Europe, and I love the way they refer to evangelicals over there. You know, they have the Orthodox Church, which is kind of like Catholicism here. And then there are the repenters. And the repenters are the evangelicals, because they emphasize repentance and faith in Christ. And that's a good thing. I wish it were so here. If we do not repent of our sins, Jesus warned us in Matthew 7:23 that someday we'll hear him say these frightening words, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Then, fourthly, note that the forgiveness of sins is the primary need of every person. Verse 27. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, Paul is combining two verses out of Isaiah there, Isaiah 59:21 and Isaiah 27:9, into one verse. But that phrase, "I will take away their sins," reminds us that salvation is not fundamentally a psychological matter, where you are changed from having low self-esteem to high self-esteem. That's what Robert Schuller teaches. That is not salvation. And salvation is not fundamentally where you achieve through using Jesus somehow personal success so that you have your best life now, which Joel Osteen falsely teaches. If you do not preach against sin and preach righteousness and judgment, you don't preach the gospel. Because the gospel is all about God forgiving our sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, and that's, of course, great news, that we can be reconciled to a holy God because Jesus shed his blood to pay for all of our sin, and through faith in him, we're instantly, forever reconciled to God. What a wonderful thing. And yes, he does help us with psychological issues. And yes, he helps us to have happy families, and he helps you with your career if you follow the principles in God's word. Yes, 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 but that's not the fundamental thing. The fundamental thing is being reconciled to the holy God through the death of Jesus. Then, the last thing under this heading, the forgiveness of our sins is based on God's covenant provision through Jesus Christ. Now, some argue that this is my covenant refers to the Abrahamic covenant. That may be so, but the language here, when I take away their sins, reminds us of the new covenant that Jeremiah 31 talks about. But whichever it's referring to, the point is, it is a sure thing, as we'll see down in verse 29. It's a sure thing because it is God's covenant, and so it's irrevocable. If God promises something, God will do it. And here, God promises that he will take away our sins through Christ. And so Paul is showing us here God's sovereign and powerful working in salvation history. He formerly, the Gentiles were set aside, and he worked with the Jews. The Jews rejected Christ. God set them aside. He's working with the Gentiles. When their number is full, it's not that he'll set them aside, but he will then turn again to the Jews, and their full number will come to salvation. And so Paul is saying, we can trust this because this is God's prophetic revelation. Now, as I said at the start, God doesn't give us prophecy so we can fill out nifty charts on the end times and go, oh, cool, now I know who the Antichrist is. That's not the point. The point is to change our lives. And here, the practical aspect to it is this. Prophetic revelation, this prophetic revelation at least, is given to curb our pride and to deepen our burden for the lost, not to stoke our curiosity about the future. Paul says, verse 25, he's giving us this information for this purpose, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. See, the Gentiles were prone to think, hey, we're hot stuff. Why? Because we've believed in Christ, and all those stupid Jews have rejected Christ. So we're smarter than they are. You know, we all have that bent because of our pride. And we all are prone, I don't care how much we preach grace, we're all prone to think, God saw something in me. You know, I was just a notch above everyone else. And boy, he knew what he was getting when he picked me for the team. And if we do that, we deny God's grace, which is unmerited favor. As we sang, he made a wretch his treasure. He didn't make a pretty good guy his treasure. He saved us when we were in our sin, and we deserve judgment. And so if we go around looking down on other sinners thinking, well, they deserve judgment, and we forget, yeah, but so did I, just as much as they, then we'll be puffed up with pride. And if we do that, we will not tend to reach out to them with the gospel. And Paul here is burdened that the Gentiles who have come to faith not lose their burden that Paul had, as we saw in Romans 9 and 10, to reach out to the lost Jews with the gospel of Christ. Now, one way that we can hasten the evangelism of the Jews is to finish the task to the Gentiles. Because once the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, all the Jews will be saved. That's what God's word said. So as we take the gospel to the unreached around the world, We are hastening the day when God will lift the hardening on the Jews. But of course, meanwhile, if you know Jewish people, pray for an opportunity to share the gospel with them. They need to know Jesus as their Savior and Messiah. And so I think you can test your understanding of God's prophetic revelation of salvation history by these two things. First of all, does this humble you? Does it humble you to realize that except for the grace of God, you could have been born before Christ as a Gentile when the Gentiles were given over to their sin, as we saw in Romans 1, and they had no gospel witness? At that time, Paul says in Ephesians 2:12, the Gentiles were separate from Christ. They were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Boy, do you ever think of unbelievers that way? They have no hope, and they're without God in the world. And then he goes on to say, verse 13 of Ephesians 2, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far away, far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And as you think on that, that ought to just produce humble gratitude in your heart. I could have been far off, but by God's grace, through the blood of Jesus, I've been brought near. And then that truth ought to burden our hearts for those who are outside of Christ, whether they're Jew or Gentile. That's the second test of, do I get this? Do I understand it? And while God is sovereign in salvation history, as we saw in chapter 10, the way the lost get saved is when the saved go and tell the lost the good news. And so it is incumbent on us, if we know lost people, and every one of us does, to pray for their salvation. And as he gives opportunity, to tell them about the Savior, about Jesus. Because understanding God's revelation here, his prophetic revelation, should motivate us to proclaim to all, as Paul said in chapter 10 and verse 12, that the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. Let's bow before him.